Let me try to say what we're up to and then immediately begin to get into what we're up to. Some of you who did not meet with us last night are not aware of what the immediate topic for discussion is today. And I told our group that we would begin studying the Gospel of John by reading the Gospel of Mark. And as a matter of fact, we're going to spend most of this period not on introducing ourselves to certain aspects of the book of John, but rather by talking about the Gospels in the New Testament in a rather general way, but also focusing somewhat on the Gospel of Mark. And the reason we're doing that is for this particular reason, to fully understand the uniqueness and the what is special about the Gospel of John. One also has to constantly have in mind what goes on in the other three Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are usually referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. Probably know the term. The Synoptics, they are called primarily because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very much alike. The word synoptic, for those of you who've had Greek, means to see together, syn and opto, to have the same point of view. We've read Mark and looked at Mark for today, and now we'll consider it a little bit in order to have a certain kind of background or backdrop against which to look at John. John is almost entirely different from the synoptics, and that's also part of the reason John is of great interest to people who know biblical literature because of John's uniqueness. John has a particular way of presenting Jesus. It has a particular kind of language. It tells things about Jesus, his words and his deeds, that aren't included in the other Gospels. And its whole theological outlook is quite different. In the course of this interim, we want to examine all of those things and try to come to as profound an understanding of the message of John that we can. What I want to do first off in talking about the Synoptic Gospels is to give some general background information about how Gospels came to be formed, how they received the shape that they presently have. I want to say a little bit about the method or the procedure whereby they reached that form, and then, having done that, we want to look a bit at the way the Gospel of Mark is constructed, again because it is so different from John, and to have that information somewhat back of our minds will help us understand John a little bit more. One thing that plagued the scholars ever since the 19th century who studied the Gospels, one question that constantly arose for them as they more carefully studied Matthew, Mark, and Luke was the fact that on the one hand they are so very much alike, and on the other hand they are so very different. And that raised the question, how come? Well, I suppose before the advent of the 19th century, that is to say, before the time when people were able to read the Bible analytically, they simply assumed that the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew, Mark, and Luke to all talk the same language, but to speak it in the way that they did, and that therefore the notion that the Scriptures are inspired, that accounted for or gave an explanation for the very profound and interesting similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But with the beginning already in the 17th century of what's usually referred to as the Age of Rationalism, which laid a foundation for scientific inquiry into nature, as well as analytic inquiry into things religious, there began, very slowly to be sure, a movement toward not only reading the Bible for devotional and religious purposes, but for reading it also scientifically, if you will. That is to say, to ask it objective questions, and to ask those questions and to seek answers without special recourse to some theory of inspiration or some idea of or hypothesis of how the scriptures came to be written. So then, beginning with the 19th century and an analytical reading of the scripture, something was done that hadn't really been done before very much. Luther and Calvin had done it a bit, namely, they had used the mind or the reason, the rational faculty, to inquire into the puzzling aspects of scripture, or to those aspects which heretofore or theretofore one had not found an answer. Well, the scholarly picture that emerged of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and the relationship between those three is usually placed under the rubric of the synoptic problem. The synoptic problem was namely the problem I mentioned before. Why are these gospels so different? Why, however, at important places, are they divergent? Are they different? Instead of talking about the ways in which they're similar, let me mention the ways in which they are different and get from there into the construction or the hypothesis that scholarship has put forward to explain the relationship of these gospels. It was noticed on the one hand that Mark, which today is presumed to be the earliest gospel that we have, its date is about 70 AD, if not just a bit earlier, that Mark, the earliest gospel, has a certain order or arrangement of the events in the life of Jesus. And if that is the earliest gospel then, and it has a certain order or arrangement, it was noticed, secondly, that Matthew and Luke pretty much follow that order of events. By order of events, I mean things that Jesus and his disciples did in their lifetime. However, it was noticed that Matthew and Luke, at places where they diverged from Mark, they agreed with each other. It was also noticed that there was material in Matthew, for example, that was not included in Mark or Luke, and vice versa. There was material, words of Jesus, deeds of Jesus, that were included in Luke that were not included in Matthew and Mark. Now, all of this goes under the question of what is the relationship between Matthew, Mark, and Luke as written documents. Who are these guys? What is the relationship between the work of each of them? And in order to put in a more of a picture or a graphic way, and this is for some of you certainly review, I know that those of you who've had some biblical courses at St. Olaf, the picture of those three gospels that emerged was, here is Mark, the earliest, here's Matthew, and Luke, who both come a little later, Luke probably later than Matthew by 15 to 20 years. And the hypothesis was that Matthew made use of Mark when he wrote his gospel, and that Luke made use of Mark. The assumption, therefore, is that in the early Christian community, the gospel of Mark is already circulating. It is known, it is being used by Christian people in congregations, in mission work, and all over. And that by the time that Matthew comes to write his gospel and Luke comes to write his, there already is this earlier account. So Matthew borrows and Luke borrows material from Mark. They use that as a help. However, there are places where Matthew and Luke agree precisely in the very wording of the telling of a parable, the telling of a story, a miracle by Jesus. The question arises, how is it that Matthew and Luke agree, since they probably did not know each other, nor did they live in the same geographical area? And the answer that, for the most part, is agreed upon by biblical scholars is that not only did Matthew and Luke have Mark before them, a copy of Mark's gospel, but they had a copy before them of another document, or an oral tradition, set of sayings of Jesus, which also were used by them in addition to Mark. This material was usually labeled Q for the German word Quelle, which means source. And the full title of that Q source is usually referred to as the sayings source. Now, this stuff that Matthew and Luke have and that Mark doesn't have, which we call Q, is very obvious if one takes what is usually called a gospel harmony or a synopsis. Maybe there's one in the library I haven't seen yet. It's a book in which Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all laid out side by side so that you can compare them very easily and see what are peculiar words or phrases to Matthew and Luke, or where Matthew and Luke agree with Mark, etc. If you read through a synopsis, it's very easy to see see where the divergence is, because you would find blank columns where Matthew and Luke include something that Mark doesn't have. Then the hypothesis is that that's been drawn from Q. And there are easy enough examples that we could give of material that Matthew and Luke share but Mark does not, such as the Lord's Prayer. If you look in a gospel synopsis, you'll see that Mark in no place whatsoever refers to the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. That's one example of Matthew and Luke's agreeing with one another where Mark does not have the material. Another example would be the birth narratives. Matthew and Luke both tell about the birth of Jesus, about Mary and Joseph, etc., though they tell different versions of it. Mark begins his gospel with Jesus already as an adult, just as John does, and we'll have occasion later this week to compare those sections and to see what the peculiar theological point of view of each of those Gospels is by beginning in a certain way, by beginning the Jesus story either with the birth stories or by beginning it with Jesus already as an adult. Well, to fill out one more detail of this picture that scholars believe they have correctly reconstructed, there's still material in Matthew or in Luke that nobody else has. A couple of stories, things in Matthew that you can't find in any of the other three Gospels. The same thing applies to Luke. Where did that material come from? Well, the supposition there is that Matthew has at his disposal another kind of source. And when I say source, I mean either an oral or a written bit of material. Reminiscences about Jesus or words of Jesus that have been preserved in the earliest Christian community. Likewise, in Luke, you have the same sort of thing. That's usually referred to as special L material. Really, that should be going this way. Material that Luke draws upon. Stories that he knows about that nobody else did. Now, all of that is really to get to something that is almost more important and that lies behind this whole business as a presupposition. And that is this. I said before that Mark was the earliest gospel, dated maybe at 70, probably not any earlier. We might date Matthew at 85 to 90. Scholars differ widely on this. Luke, 85 to 90. And John comes another 20 years later, maybe as late as 100 A.D. Now, if Mark is the earliest, and if we've dated him in 70 A.D., we've dated him at the earliest, as far as the written product is concerned, at about 40 years after Jesus died. That means you have an interval of roughly 35 to 40 years in which the material that we now know and have in the shape of the Gospels, we have material that therefore circulated originally in oral form. That we will refer to in this course as oral tradition. Oral tradition in general means all of the stories about Jesus as well as the sayings, the words that he said, that he spoke, his little sermons or sermonettes, which were told, which were handed on from missionary to congregation or from evangelist to people or in whatever way from mouth to mouth, mouth to ear, if you prefer, strictly orally, and that this took place. This went on for a bit more than a generation until finally someone, namely Mark, thought to put these stories and things into some kind of written shape or order. Now, Mark was not a disciple of Jesus. He was therefore not an eyewitness to all of these things that he wrote. He is therefore dependent upon a whole mass of oral tradition, which he has come to know in one way or another. And that mass of oral tradition that he had at his disposal has no, before he takes hold of it, has no particular shape or form or order. They were simply stories, parables, all of the material that we know as gospel material, which are for the most part unconnected with one another. They're simply little snatches, reminiscences, anecdotes, etc., of Jesus. This is a very important thing now to note, namely the significance of this. This means that Mark is the first one to try to take this mass of unshaped stories and material and put it in some kind of order. He places it in a special kind of order. That means to say that he arranges it, and he arranges it more according to a theological arrangement rather than an historical one. That is to say, now one can question this and ask questions about it later, but this is simply to review the way contemporary scholars think about this. When Mark does his work of writing his term paper and he gets all his note cards and his sources and all of the material that he has at his disposal, and he rather freely, that is to say, on his own, that the Christian would say, inspired by the Spirit, but he puts that material into the shape in which we now have it in the Gospel of Mark. Now, what kinds of principles does he use to give shape and coherence to that previously unordered mass of material? Well, there's one thing that scholars don't seem to disagree on, and that is that he uses, among other things, a kind of geographical framework to provide an outline for himself. If you have Gospels, if you have Bibles handy, I want to note with you a peculiar device that Mark uses as he puts his material together in order to give it coherence and order and historical progression. You'll turn to Mark, please. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 14, for example, that Mark very pointedly tells you where Jesus begins his ministry. Where does he begin it? He's in Galilee. Do you have Bibles with maps in the back? I don't think we have any big maps around here. Do most of you have any kind of maps at the back of your Bible? If you do, try to find one that has, many of them will be from Old Testament times. The latest in your series of maps will probably be those from Jesus' time. You'll find a map. You'll find Galilee. You probably know where that is. I don't know biblical geography so terribly well myself. I always have to look back at a map to figure out where this or that is. But you'll spot the larger area of Galilee, which is just to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And you'll note that that's north of a larger area called Judea. It is this area of Galilee into which Jesus was born. Nazareth is in Galilee, for example. And according to Mark's gospel, the first major part of Jesus' ministry is spent in and around Galilee. Let's see if we can find some more geographical notations. You'll note in that very same chapter, if you look back at Mark now, it says in verse 21, they came to Capernaum. Capernaum is a city in Galilee. Mark wants to tell you where Jesus is doing his ministry. You'll notice in 28, the news spread rapidly and he was soon spoken of all over the district of Galilee. In Galilee, he's becoming known. Verse 39, so all through Galilee he went, preaching in all the synagogues. All right, he stays in Galilee. He goes back in chapter 2 to Capernaum, for example. He moves about still in Galilee. He crosses a lake, goes here or there, is in and out of several different cities in Galilee. And there comes a time later when he moves further east on the other side of the Sea of Galilee into an area called Gezara or Gazara, depending on how you want to accent that pronounce it. In chapter 5, that's where Mark describes Jesus doing his ministry, does some healing and preaching, etc. there. Chapter 6, he's back in the general area of Galilee, and he comes to his hometown of Nazareth. Nazareth is sort of in the south of Galilee. A little bit later, he, according to Mark, is found in an area called Bethsaida. Speaks of the land of Gennesaret again, that's the area around the lake. In chapter 7, he's over into an area called Tyre. Tyre is on the coast, and it's really outside the region of Galilee. He goes through Sidon, and then he goes way back on the other side of the Sea of Galilee to the so-called Decapolis, or the area of the 10 towns. Goes back to Bethsaida again in chapter 8, and in chapter 8, verse 27, he ventures up to Caesarea Philippi. In chapter 9, verse 30, please note the geographical observation by Mark. They now left that district and made a journey through Galilee. They're back going through Galilee again. And then chapter 10, verse 1, on leaving those parts, he came into the regions of Judea and Transjordan. Now, my point here, what I want to emphasize is that Mark is telling us the route that Jesus took as he began his ministry. He tells us towns he went to. He makes notations about them. They are almost like editorial comments. They are like a seam which joins together two different parts or different sections of the stories about Jesus. A very important turning point in the whole structure of the gospel is at chapter 10, verse 1, where it says, he left those parts and he entered into the region of Judea and Transjordan. Now, if we would outline very roughly, this itinerary, we have Mark placing Jesus originally up in the area of Galilee. He's in Nazareth, he's in Bethsaida, he's in Capernaum, he may return here or there. He ventures a little bit east from Galilee into Caesarea Philippi or into that area called the Decapolis. He ventures a bit west over into Tyre and Sidon, which was a part of Phoenicia. But in general, he's in this northern area of Galilee or the parts on either side. As the gospel progresses, as the gospel of Mark progresses, Jesus is, however, very subtly working his way south to the point now that is mentioned in chapter 10. He's entering now Judea, and as it goes on further, if we would follow it further in the Bible, we would see that where he's going is, of course, to Jerusalem. So that Jesus' ministry, as far as its geographical progression is concerned, is presented by Mark as having started in Galilee. He was born in Nazareth. He was to either side of Galilee, and then he inexorably worked his way down into Judea and then into Jerusalem. Now, We won't take time to note this in detail, but what is taking place in the Gospel of Mark is that Mark presents Jesus as at the beginning of his ministry in an area that is geographically far removed from Jerusalem. And what is Jerusalem? What is its big significance? Well, aside from the place that it's the town where he died, what was Jerusalem long before he was ever born? It's the center of Judea. It was the city of David. It is the place of the temple. It is therefore symbolically what kind of a city?
Holy.
It's holy. It is the city of the Jews par excellence. It had, well, today you know from newspapers and Time magazine, all of this, the significance that Jerusalem still possesses for a variety of faiths, Jewish, Christian, Islam, that there's been disputes surrounding that city as a holy city, to say nothing of its political significance, for hundreds, for thousands of years. Well, at the time of Jesus, of course, the same thing obtained. Jerusalem stood for the center of Jewish religious practices. Now, what happens in the life of Jesus as he moves from Galilee to Jerusalem? Well, I should have said a moment ago, however, that Galilee is essentially non-Jewish, non-religious, Gentile. The areas to either side of Galilee, Tyre, Sidon, Caesarea Philippi, those areas in the northern part of our map, they're not centers of Jewish learning or customs or practice or piety. But in the Gospel of Mark, as you were reading it, if you think back now a moment to those first 8-9 chapters, what is the attitude toward Jesus in Galilee and in those areas? What do people think about him?
They accept him.
What kind of examples can you mention off the top of your head that shows acceptance?
Yeah, well, the crowds that gathered to him speak.
Crowds were constantly gathering. He had to a couple of times get in the boat and go off and get away. He had to go up to Holden Village and relax from all of the turmoil of his ministry. He had to have peace and quiet because it was a period of his popularity. Now, Mark is trying to say something. He is trying to say that when Jesus began his ministry, he began it in a Gentile, in a non-Jewish, non-religious area. And it was precisely there that he found the greatest acceptance. The crowds flocked after him. He healed the sick. He preached his gospel. People believed. Well, what happens when he gets closer to Jerusalem?
The Pharisees get down on him.
Pardon me?
The Pharisees get down on him.
Yeah, they get down on him even more. They apparently had observed him early on, didn't much like him. But the closer Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the greater the opposition to him. And of course, the culmination to this is clear. He finally is put to death in Jerusalem. In other words, Gentiles like Jesus, his own did not. The closer he gets to Jerusalem, the more the end time for Jesus comes. Now, this is a geographical itinerary, and it has more than simply historical significance. Mark doesn't want to just tell us readers that this is the way Jesus went. He has behind it all a much more profound purpose. Now, I said a moment ago, to come back to that, I said that the way Mark lays out his gospel is more theological than it is historical. I meant thereby to say that this geographical itinerary has symbolic and theological meaning rather than historical meaning. And the reason that can be said is that if you compare Mark with Matthew, Luke, and John, especially if you compare Mark with John, you find a different geographical itinerary. As a matter of fact, when we come to John, what are we going to find if we would compare the geography, which we'll do on occasion? We would find that Jesus' ministry isn't presented this way at all, but that rather it's presented as though Jesus has as his home base Jerusalem, the holy city, and that he takes excursions from here, from Jerusalem to there, all the time. But he always comes back. That's his home base. Now, the historian, the person who wants to reconstruct the history of the life of Jesus, would say, well, we've got a problem here. What did he really do? And the historians have asked themselves that question, and they come up with a question mark. And what the significance that that has for us in understanding the Gospels is a very general presupposition that we must not shy away from, but both discuss and understand, and that is that the Gospels were not designed with the intent of giving us either what we would call a biography or a modern kind of history in which we are told the precise details of the way Jesus' ministry goes. That is to say, rather than being biographical or historical in their concern, they're much more concerned to present the theological side, and that they do that by any manner and any number of techniques in which they try to put forth or emphasize a theological point. Therefore, if the historian says, well, you know, what was Jesus' real itinerary? What, you know, what path did he take in those years of his ministry? You'd have to say, we don't know. We'd have to say, according to Mark and partly Matthew, Luke, he went this way. According to John, he went that way. He did it differently. That's then, therefore, a basic presupposition that we will operate with, that the Gospels, though they contain historical facts, they have been written with specific purposes in mind, and one of Mark's purposes is to present the geography in such a way that he gets across theological point. Do you have some questions or comments thus far? Is this old hat? This is stuff you've already pretty well known. No. But does this raise... that's a genuine question. Then if it's new, it must raise some doubts in your mind about the things that they taught you in Sunday school. You want to discuss that a bit? This could, you know, I think this is kind of a troubling thing for some folks to be told these things, and they may not be true. It's just what professional biblical scholars think. Yeah, please.
Can you just give us some of the reasons that people have come up with dating the Gospels, how they have dated them, and so on?
I'll try. As far as Mark is concerned, this is a fairly technical thing, and I won't go into great detail. Indeed, I probably couldn't without consulting the details myself. In each of the Gospels, there are indications, not always immediately apparent to the untutored eye, in other words, to the casual or everyday reader. There are indications that certain historical, political things have taken place. As far as Mark is concerned, most scholars seem to agree that the destruction of Jerusalem has taken place quite immediately prior to the writing of that gospel. There are indications here or there that Jerusalem has been destroyed, or the temple has been destroyed, even though Mark writes pretty much as though that the destruction is coming. Because Mark is telling words and deeds of Jesus, which did take place way before the destruction of the temple. But there are hints here and there that it has taken place. In Matthew, there are a good many indications that the Christian mission has moved to an advanced state in comparison with Mark or in comparison with the early time of Paul, the 50s and the 60s. There's an indication that Christianity has spread quite into the Gentile communities, quite far away from Jerusalem, which we know from other historical sources did not take place overnight, but it took place somewhat gradually. Obviously, the spreading of the gospel and the growth of the Christian community would not just happen overnight. It had to take place over a period of decades. As far as the Gospel of Luke is concerned, for example, just to mention one thing, it is apparent in Luke, when you compare him with Mark, that the fervent apocalyptic or end-time expectations that you find in Mark have long since passed away. In Mark, people are expecting Jesus to come back any day. In Luke, 20 years later, if that much, maybe not that much, you have a different situation where the fervent expectation of Jesus' return on the clouds of heaven is no longer so very important. People have become used to the fact that Jesus isn't coming back yet, that he'll come back in God's own good time, but it won't be immediately. If we take the Gospel of John, which is dated maybe between 90 and 100 A.D., you have there a completely different setting and community life and expectation about, say, Jesus' return, as well as a number of other things. Those are some of the things, very general, of course, that enable people to date the Gospels. There's disagreement among scholars on the year, but there's not much disagreement on the decade. For those who are able to use archaeological evidence to date certain things, for those who are able to analyze the language, often biblical books, especially Old Testament books, are dated on the basis of the language. You know, Daniel, for example, has Aramaic in it. But the Jews weren't speaking Aramaic until real late. So that means you've got to date it late. That's the way that sort of thing operates. Question over here, Tom.
Yeah, I got a basic question about who was the disciple, who was with Jesus, and who wasn't in the gospel, right? If any.
Well, if Matthew is Levi, or if the gospel writer of the book we know as Matthew is Matthew, then Matthew was one of the eyewitnesses. Mark is not a disciple, and Luke is not a disciple, and biblical scholars today do not believe that the gospel writer of John is the John of the disciples. So that means at the most one out of three were disciples of Jesus. That very fact reinforces the earlier presupposition I was speaking about, namely that these people came by their information, not by being eyewitnesses or parties with the Jesus group, but rather by being a part of the larger Christian community which passed on among themselves the stories and the sayings that had come down to them from the original disciples. Now, you know, that in itself could bother people who have grown up, as probably every one of us did, under the notion that something very unearthly and supernatural took place to bring about the writing of the Gospels. If we had a time machine or some way of going back and observing how the Gospels, indeed how all the biblical books were written, we could observe that with human eyes, what we would see, I believe, is a very human, down-to-earth process taking place. In other words, we wouldn't see anything especially supernatural or otherworldly about the way the Gospels came to be written. They're written by human beings who used the language and the vocabulary that they had. They gathered their information just like you and I might. Indeed, the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, there's a little prologue in verses 1 to 4, and Luke very forthrightly says, now, you know, other people have written about Jesus, and I've decided now to give my account and to set it down in an orderly, arranged narrative. And he says so much as I've gathered my material and arranged it in order to present it. He doesn't say, One night as I was praying, the Holy Ghost inspired me now to write all these words. There's not much reference to the method or the procedure. And therefore, many people assume, I assume it myself, that the way the Gospels came to be written, if we could view it with human eyes, would be very ordinary. Now, but what is it that the Christian believes, or the Jewish person about the Jewish scriptures, what is it they believe that makes this stuff different? I mean, after all, probably every one of us in this room believe that there's a qualitative and a spiritual difference between the Bible and the novels of Ernest Hemingway. Don't we? But now the real question here is why? Why do we regard the Bible as different? The usual answer, and the misleading answer, I shall be so bold to say, has been because it's
inspired.
It's inspired. Now, can you say that what makes the Bible different from all other books is that it is inspired? Yes, you can. But what you have to understand there is that when you say it's inspired, and I believe that it is, you are not referring to the outward way that it came about. You are rather referring to its content. The way it came about is that human beings heard about Jesus and they wrote it down. I have no doubt that that impetus for doing that was a work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, I believe, had those people write that in the same way that he has a preacher write a sermon today. The preacher sits down and he uses his brain and prayer and sweat and the knowledge that he or she has, etc., etc. And the product is the sermon. Now, there's nothing infallible about that sermon, but its content, if its message grows out of the scripture, its content conveys the Word of God. So I'm suggesting that when we speak of scripture as inspired, we understand that term in the light of the scripture's content and not refer to some procedure whereby, as the old textbooks have it, that the Holy Spirit sort of whispered in the ears of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and all the rest, and out came the words from the pen. That's the dictation theory. And I say theory because there's nothing in the Holy Scriptures that indicate very much that that's the way it was. The Bible is inspired because its content conveys the message of the gospel. But when these men did their work, they did it in a fairly ordinary way. What this all means, of course, is that when you say that the Bible is the Word of God and a novel by Ernest Hemingway is the Word of Ernest Hemingway, you are making not an empirical or historical statement. You're making what kind of a statement? What kind of statement are you making? Are you making a statement that you can prove and demonstrate? And if it's a subjective statement, then it's a statement of faith. It is a statement of faith. You want to probe a little bit more in this general area? Please?
Well, if that's so, you know, what you were talking about, that it's written in a very ordinary human way, is the Bible still then, can it still come alive to us and speak to us today? If we look at it as something that was written years ago by someone that was very human, out of what they could pull, their own brain, can it still, reading the Bible in that way, can it still come alive to us, all the four Gospels, and speak directly to us?
Let me rephrase your question to make sure I understand. Do you mean that if we do not believe that that the writing of it was in some way a supernatural process or procedure, can, in spite of that, can it still speak its message to the human heart and convert one to faith in God? Is that what you mean? Well, how about that? The answer to that. There's a presupposition behind your question. What does her question presuppose?
Like kind of the time difference. The 2,000 years would in some way make these writings antiquated. As if we are living in this different age, our experience is different from their experience. And thus it would be hard for us to understand the kind of message or what they're trying to say in these writings.
All right, that would be one thing. Also lurking behind your question, which is a very good question, and I'm glad you asked it, is the notion of whether one could come to faith without the Bible. Could one? Have people? How about the people that lived between 30 and 70 A.D.? What was their scripture? The Old Testament. Or the preaching. Or oral tradition. So they learned about Jesus by word of mouth. Now, Luther himself recognized this, by the way, when he said in some of his writings, when he said that when you take the phrase word of God, that doesn't, in the first instance, apply or refer to the Bible. Word of God, in the first instance, refers to Jesus. He's the Word. And in the second sense of that term, word of God is the oral proclamation. It is the talking. It's the spreading of the word, if you will. Or it's the witnessing, whether it be quite direct or whether it be quite indirect in general. So the witness that Jesus makes a difference in somebody's life. You don't have to read about that, he meant. You can hear about it. You can see it. You can experience it in all sorts of contexts. And then only, Luther went on to say, only in a derivative sense does the phrase word of God mean the scriptures or the Bible. He didn't mean to demean the Bible at all. What he simply meant to do was try to focus very sharp attention on the Bible's purpose, which is not to witness to itself, but to witness to something else. The Bible always points beyond itself to another, namely to God. So, to get back now to your question, if what the Bible wants to do is to tell you who God is and what it's like and what faith is, etc., one doesn't need to construct a hypothesis about the way it was written in order for the Bible to do its job. In other words, the witness and the message about the death and the resurrection of Jesus as the liberating act of God for the sins of the world and the reconciliation that grows out of that, that is the central gospel kernel. That need not, in fact, should not have any kind of a presupposition attached to it in the form of a theory about how the Bible came to be. What we're essentially talking about here really is the question of authority. The Bible, if we say it's different, we're saying thereby that it has an authority that other writings don't have. There's something about it that conveys a truth in a way that other writings don't convey truth. And in general, in Protestantism at least, and certainly in fundamentalism, that authority has been derived from where? Theory of inspiration. The reason it has authority is because when those guys wrote it, they weren't like you and me. They were different. The Holy Spirit was telling them the words to write. That's that view. The view of Luther and the view of modern scholarship in general, which cuts across all denominational lines, but excluding what I would call a fundamentalist camp, is rather that the authority of these words come not from any notion of how they came to be written, but the authority derives from their content. That means that what gives this book its kick is Jesus and not the theory of inspiration. Now, a lot of people will have trouble with this. I don't know if you will or not, but this notion will strike many as heresy, and the acceptance of this view of looking at things or the rejection of it will
will not greatly determine what we get out of studying John. There's rather background material that I feel is helpful and necessary for understanding the kind of language we're going to meet in John Marsh's commentary on St. John, out of which some of our assignments come, and that's this book here, which not all of you have, but hopefully we'll have by Wednesday, as well as the other book. We have it by Dwight Moody Smith. Now, not to assume that we've solved all of the questions that can grow out of this kind of a discussion, and we will return to this, and indeed we can talk about it at length as we go along, but shall we move now to something further?
Can I just throw something?
Certainly. Yes, you can.
Because it's what came out of what was behind my question.
Yes, please.
Is that I just wondered how various of scholars handle in 2 Timothy where it talks about, in chapter 2 where it says that all scripture is inspired by God. You know, how do they deal with that? Yeah.
Okay, let's be real clear now that what I've not been saying is that the scripture is not inspired. What I've been rather saying is that to make that assertion, which I think most all biblical readers and believers make, that inspiration refers to the content and not to the procedure. What do scholars make of that? They say, well, in the first place, that's referring to the Old Testament, which it is, because the word scripture is the word that was used to designate not the New Testament, but the Old Testament. So the scriptures for the New Testament community is the Old Testament. Now, later, in a later age, we, in general, the Christian community, that is to say, has also transferred the meaning of that passage to include New Testament. But the original sense of that passage is the Old Testament. Now, what they mean is that the Holy Spirit, the inspirational act, stands behind the scriptures. That is to say, the scriptures, all of them, are the result of the will of God. They are the result of the promptings of God, of the Holy Spirit. So that the final product, what you get here, is indeed the Word of God. But that refers to a statement that one makes in faith about that, rather than a statement about what one could observe about the way things were written. In other words, one shouldn't understand the notion of inspiration to mean that God in some supernatural way is whispering to the writer all the words that they put down. If you assumed that, you'd have a lot of trouble with our scheme of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and the way they fit together, because they change things up. If we would look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and at the Lord's Prayer in Luke, we would be astounded to learn, perhaps you know already, that the words are a little different. And indeed what you have is two versions of the Lord's Prayer. You have to assume there that each writer had at his disposal a different oral tradition, and that through the years, as that was handed on, there were a couple of different ways that the Lord's Prayer was known. And you can take that example and multiply it ad infinitum almost to different ways that the different Gospels couch or present the words of Jesus. That's one of the things that synoptic study has revealed, is that if you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and indeed, of course, John, you get different versions, you get different ways that they are said. In other words, you can't say, what was the original, real way that Jesus spoke the Lord's Prayer? Because you've got two versions. This particular example, can be illuminated with recourse to the Old Testament. In chapter 1 of Genesis, you have one creation story. And in chapter 2, verse 4 and following, you have another creation story. They're both about the same topic, but they're two different traditions which present the creation theme in radically different and indeed at points, quote, contradictory ways. So what one doesn't want to do is to read ancient texts through modern eyeglasses. Modern people want to know, how was it really? Genesis 2 says God created the world in one day. Genesis 1 says he did it in six. We want to say which was right. But that would be to ask a Hebrew writing a Greek or a Western question. And that always brings distortion to our biblical studies when we approach the biblical documents, which are essentially Hebraic, with questions that we have which grow out of our scientific Greek Western civilization. Okay? Let me turn back to Mark now just a moment. We have to quit at 12, if I'm not mistaken, and dinner is at, or lunch is at 12:30? Or is lunch at 12? 12:30, all right. After that rather long excursus, let me return to a couple of things now about Mark and also things that will apply to John and in general about our understanding of gospel material. Been talking a bit before about oral tradition and about the fact that stories are handed on before they're written down in essentially oral form. I want to call to your attention the fact that oral tradition is the broad term for all of that stuff, but that there are different types or kinds within the broader circle of oral tradition. I ask you, those of you who read Mark for today, to try to note in your reading the different kinds or types of material that Mark has brought together and put into the shape of his gospel. Can you suggest names or labels that one can attach to the different kinds of stories in Mark? And indeed, you might point to chapter and verse. The sorts of, or what kinds or types of material is Mark included? Okay, very good. On one hand, one finds quotations of scripture, Old Testament scripture. Find even more of that in Matthew, really. What other sorts of things? There are healings. All right, we'll return to each of these in a moment, but let's list as many as we can. Parables. I beg your pardon?
Parables.
All right, there are parables. Chris?
Miracle stories.
All right, there are miracle stories. Two kinds of miracle stories, maybe. What did you say a while ago?
The bread and the fish.
All right. Bread and the fish is a miracle story. Those sorts of stories where Jesus does something that has to do with a miracle within the natural order are referred to as nature miracles. The other kind of miracle we've really listed, in a sense, and that is the healing miracle. We can list that here. Two kinds of deeds of wonder, nature or healing.
Healing
is
nature? I mean, the natural?
It's dealing, well, you could say that, yes. I mean, without disputing that, the point here is to distinguish between turning fish and loaves into enough to feed 4,000 or 5,000 people and healing somebody of a hemorrhage. In the broad sense, yeah, they have to do with nature, but in the more narrow sense, they're different types of deeds. Can you think of anything else?
There's times when you do this, there's times
you break law. Very good. Can you give an example, or can you be more specific?
Yeah, in chapter 2, when he's in the field on Sunday, picking some corn, or he talks about fasting
All right, the whole question of the Sabbath comes up, and Jesus makes a pronouncement. Sabbath is not made for man. Man is made for the Sabbath. He takes on, in a way, sort of the role of the lawgiver. He's like a Moses there. He's at times contradicting what Moses said when he makes a law pronouncement. Okay? Can you add some more to this, please? Anyone? Well, what would you call it when Jesus has got his disciples there and he says, now I'm going to tell you something. The time is coming when the Son of Man is going to be delivered up to the authorities and he's going to be killed. What's that? Okay, that's a prophecy. Any more?
There's the apocalyptic section.
Okay, explain that please. People who don't know what that means.
Chapter 13 is talking about things that are going to happen in the future, way in the future.
Okay, do you all know the word apocalyptic? Who doesn't know that term or who's not familiar with it? Some of you, many of you. Apocalyptic is a term that we'll meet in our readings and be using a lot. If I can give a thumbnail definition of that in three sentences. Apocalyptic, in the first instance, refers either to a kind of literature or to a group of concepts, such as you find embodied in the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation or Mark 13, which usually has as its theme the imminent end of the world, and which portrays that end in very dramatic and bizarre terms. The mountains are going to become valleys, the valleys will be exalted and become mountains, the stars will fall from the heavens, the moon will turn to blood, the sun will cease to shine, the dead will be raised. All of that belongs to a certain kind of literature or a kind of thinking which is Jewish in origin and which was the way people thought the first couple hundred years before Jesus' time and shortly thereafter. Apocalyptic thing. If you've read some in the book of Revelation, that's apocalyptic. All the symbolism, the beasts, the animals, the this, the that, the other, that strikes us as coming from a world not our own. That all belongs to apocalyptic. And Jesus talks in those with that kind of language in chapter 13. All right, in all of this that we've listed, there's one very important part of the gospel that we've left out. The Passover. Okay, yeah, that is a broader category that fits here, I think. Narratives which don't tell about me. Now, there's a sense in which, you know, the healings are narratives. They narrate something. But narratives in a broader sense in which Jesus and his disciples are interacting in some way. The Last Supper is a part of the narrative. What really is the longest narrative we've got as far as its unity and its breadth is concerned? The Passion, the whole last part of Mark, beginning with what chapter?
14.
Well, I guess really depends how you divide it. The last two chapters at least. Some would have the Passion already beginning with his entry into Jerusalem. But the whole Passion narrative is one longer stretch of material. All right, now the supposition is that these different kinds of material circulated independently and orally, and it was with the beginning work of Mark, followed then by Matthew and Luke, and ultimately by John, who gave their version of the way this material is drawn together. They put it together in such a way as to get a theological point of view across. Mark wants to stress certain things, Matthew other things, Luke other things, and John still something else, and that's probably why we've got four Gospels. There were more than four Gospels written. You can either attribute it to the work of the Holy Spirit or to some other reason that we happen to have four. And since the time the Bible was put together as it now is, archaeologists and scholars have dug up other Gospels. One of the most famous is the Gospel of Thomas. And we've discovered other writings. Indeed, they are usually of a much later period than the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, etc., which become much more highly legendary. Funny little stories are told in these other Gospels about Jesus as a little boy doing funny things, miraculous events, etc., and their quality is not nearly that of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let me, in the remaining minutes, turn to two things that I want to emphasize about Mark before we close. There is a very peculiar and problematic theme in Mark, that we won't find in John, and I'm wondering if you noticed it. What do you make of the instances where Jesus heals a demon-possessed person, and the demon says, "I know who you are. You're Jesus, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Be silent." That happened several times. What do you make of the times when Jesus healed a leper, a child, and the people are ecstatic with joy? A miracle has happened. And Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone." What do you make of the instances where Jesus is instructing his disciples and they're stupid and they don't know? In those instances, the disciples are portrayed as blind. They don't understand. Did you notice how many different times that sort of thing takes place? Let me just make a few references to that so that that's clear. Look at 6:52, for example. Look at 6:52. This is right after this incident where they've been out in the boat and they see Jesus and they're very afraid. He climbs into the boat and the storm that has been raging drops, and they don't understand the connection between the calming of the storm and Jesus' presence. We're already 6 chapters into the gospel. The disciples have been with Jesus for a good while. And it says, at this, they were completely dumbfounded. And it refers into something that happened before. For they had not understood the incident of the loaves. And then it says very pointedly, their minds were closed. Or look at 8:17. Look at 14. Let's read more than that. Now they had forgotten to take bread with them, and they had no more than one loaf in the boat, and he began to warn them. And he said, "Beware," he said, "be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they said among themselves, "Is it because we have no bread?" Knowing what was in their minds, he asked them, "Why do you talk about having no bread?" My translation says, "Have you no inkling yet? Do you still not understand? Are your minds closed? You have eyes, can you not see? You have ears, can you not hear? Have you forgotten?" Or look in the next chapter. No, same chapter, a few verses later. Verses 27 and following. The famous incident of Jesus asking asking Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" He said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others one of the prophets. And you," he said, "what do you say, Peter?" And Peter said, "You're the Messiah." And then Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell anyone. There's the secrecy motif. Don't tell. Jesus had said that to the demons. He silenced them. He had said that to the people that had been healed. He now says it to his disciples. Don't tell. Read a little further, and there's another aspect to this whole conglomerate of passages. Jesus then prophesies his betrayal and his suffering and his death, etc. And then it says in verse 32 and following, "And Peter took him by the arm and rebuked him. But Jesus turned around and he said, Away with you, Satan. You think of men, you think as men, not as God thinks." Peter doesn't understand. Jesus has just told him what's going to take place. And Peter says, "No, Lord, don't let that happen to you." Peter misunderstands because he thinks that a Messiah doesn't suffer and die. But Jesus says that they do. Peter doesn't understand. Now, all right, we've got about 4 motifs here, which all fit together. The sick are healed and are asked to be silent. The demons repeatedly know who Jesus is, but the disciples don't. They don't understand, but the demons do. The disciples' minds are closed, and also in a passage I've not referred to in chapter 4, you have Mark's theory of parables, in which he says that parables are designed to keep people from understanding. Now, this very strange set of motifs belongs to one main theme in the Gospel of Mark, which is usually referred to as the messianic secrecy motif. And it is believed by most interpreters of Mark that Mark's purpose, his theological intent in presenting such strange stuff, is of primary importance in the gospel, and that is namely this. The disciples observed Jesus at close hand all along. They were with him constantly. They heard him teach. They saw his miracles. And they never fully understood who he was until when? Really, until the resurrection. It was not until the resurrection that it became clear who Jesus was. Again, Mark, as a theologian, is writing to get across a very significant point. Namely, you can't know who Jesus really is unless you see him as the resurrected Lord. And the disciples never understood it until, if we want to include your answer then as part, until the Spirit inspired them to understand the resurrection, which they perceived as the Lord who is now raised. That's a very significant theological point, because what it says is something that agrees very much with Paul. Have you ever thought about the fact that Paul doesn't refer to Jesus' earthly life? In fact, he explicitly says at one point, "I am determined among you to know nothing except the resurrected Lord." Except the resurrected Lord. Paul never mentions virgin birth, never mentions miracles, never mentions Jesus going to Galilee and then all this other stuff. He's not concerned with that. He's only concerned with what you perceive about Jesus as he's resurrected. And that's Mark, that's the axe he's grinding, is that for those of us now, if we really want to grasp who Jesus is, we don't grasp the essence of Jesus if we look at his miracles. We don't grasp the true essence if we listen to his parables. We don't grasp the true essence if we hear his sayings and his proclamations, his wisdom thoughts, his speeches as a legal teacher. All of these things are ancillary, they're subsidiary to the resurrection. Now, that is a construction by Mark. That is to say, he has planned his gospel in such a way to get that sort of thing across. John doesn't talk much like that, because John has other purposes and he has other ways of doing it. Well, it's time for us to close, and indeed we're over time. The things that we've talked about today can be talked about further and can be picked up along the way. Don't run off, you have an assignment for tomorrow. But I wanted to get into this kind of material with Mark, because when we come to John now, very shortly, we're going to see that John has a completely different way of doing things, completely different art and type of narration, and a different theological purpose. With John, of course, we're going to go into great detail as to the way that he does it. Now, may I tell you what we will deal with tomorrow and give an assignment to that effect, and then say something about books. Will you please, for tomorrow, read John 1 to 12. Read John 1 to 12. Now, we're going to come back to John 1 to 12 and almost read it chapter by chapter, but I want you for tomorrow to have an overview of the first major section of that book. That means you can read that certainly with care, but not with great concern to detail. I want you simply to see how those chapters move about. But as you read, I want you to be very aware. I want you to be asking yourself, and maybe jotting down to yourself, ways that are apparent to you now that the story is different. I don't mean in terms of tiny detail. I mean in terms of much broader things, the way Jesus is presented, the way he interacts with his disciples. Ask yourself here if you find sort of, you know, end on end, miracle stories, parables interspersing them, disputations, etc. In addition to that, I want you to read in this book, pages 2 to 18, to read that fairly carefully. 2 to 18 in Smith. And thirdly, and lastly, I want you to read in this book, pages 13 to 40. Pages 13 to 40 in Marsh. Now that ought to take you about an hour. If you're a speed reader, if you're like I am, it'll take you a little longer.